I'm delighted to be here. I bring you greetings from the brethren at Kingston Springs. You all are held in high esteem by a lot of people there, this congregation as a whole. This is the second time I've had an opportunity to come and speak with you all. I've been looking forward to this, especially the the series of subjects that we're going to cover, Bible people. Years ago, not so many given my age, but many as far as my memory is concerned, I was reading Genesis 24. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But the reason I bring it up is I was reading a chapter in Genesis that I'd read I don't know how many times about how Isaac got his wife, Rebecca. And I began to read with fresh eyes for some reason. And by the time I'd finished reading that chapter, I read it through probably three or four times that day. I realized that there's much in the Bible I'd been missing because I really wasn't paying attention the way I should be to what the Bible teaches me through the examples of the characters, the individuals in it, real people, not people created for a script, for a show or a play, but real people who walked the face of this earth that we live on before the living God of heaven. And Genesis 24 is about Abraham's servant. It teaches us what a servant really is. Maybe someday we can study that. But that led me to begin paying attention to the people and to really look at their behavior and to think about what they said and why they did what they did and why they said what they said and how they lived. And so in a short series of five lessons, God willing, today, tomorrow, and Tuesday, we'll also look at some people in the scriptures, beginning this morning with Joseph Barnabas, the man we call Barnabas, as we've anglicized his name. And I want to ask you, I want to begin with a question. Have you ever wondered just where your place is in God's world, in the church, as his child? Have you ever wondered where you fit in? I think it's a pretty common thing. We do that at different points in our lives. I've done it at many points in mine. I've changed careers a lot. But I've always wanted to have a sense of clarity about my calling. After I finished reading Genesis 24, I did. As a child, though, I was captivated by the stories I read about Joseph and David, and Moses, Elijah, the so-called great men of the Bible, Paul in the New Testament, and Stephen, and other prophets like Daniel. But as I got older, and I began to realize that those stories were there for me to learn and to understand, I began to think, I'm not those guys. I can't fit in where David did. I can't be an Elijah. I have to laugh if I compare myself to Paul or anyone else like that. And that sounds discouraging. I'm not done. Stay with me. Even today, I feel that way in many respects, and I think my life largely has proven that true. I'm not called, as far as I know, to be any such person like that. But even in their day, they stood out in many respects. Did that make them better? It made them different. But did it make them better? My point is not to say that we should doubt our calling, whatever it may be, or question our abilities, the strengths, whatever they may be, that we bring to our work for the Lord. And my point is not that we should doubt or question whether or not God can take anyone, whether it's a very small in stature but large in courage shepherd boy like David and make a king out of him, or whether it's a very, very certain, very angry, very rigid Pharisee like Paul, and make a very humble, devoted servant out of him, an apostle. We shouldn't doubt that God can do that with anyone, including us. So that's not my point when I say that I've kind of decided in my life that it's not my place to assume that I'm capable or I should see myself in any certain way, particularly in comparison with anyone else. But there's many sides to the calling that we have. Now, I'm going to be doing a lot of talking up here, a lot of monologuing, but let me ask you a question. What is the Christian's calling before God? First and foremost, what applies to all of us, each and every one? What are we called to be? You answer, anyone.
Disciples.
Followers, devoted to our Lord and Savior. How do we practice our discipleship primarily? What are we called in the Scriptures? What did Paul refer to himself as often? As a servant. Even a slave to Christ. In the good sense. And there actually is a good sense. That would probably be the only good sense of such a word. A devoted servant. A willing supplicant before God. And that's true for all of us. That's something that I can do. I can see myself in that role. How good I am at it, God will tell me someday. And I hope I'll be good enough to at least be satisfactory. In this world today, if you're a servant, you're not going to get on the primetime program on a cable TV news network. You're not going to get on the front page of a magazine. But if you're a servant to God, folks, you're going to get a seat in front of His throne. And there are no bad seats there. There's no greater reward. And so that's something that I can aspire to without considering myself prideful. It's something that all of us as Christians are called to do, and God wouldn't call us if He didn't know that we were capable. So I want to read to you from the book of Philemon. I want to offer to you someone today, Joseph Barnabas, a man who was a servant. A very encouraging one. One who seemed to leave smiles behind him wherever he went. And I want us to consider him and what we can do to be like him in our lives. And so we'll start in Philemon. We're going to spend most of our time in Acts this morning. In Philemon verse 4, Paul writes to Philemon, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Wow. We haven't even gotten to the line that I want to focus on, but listen to what Paul has said to this man that he clearly is close to and has great respect for. He gives thanks to God, verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He prays for this. He mentions this in his prayers regarding Philemon. "For we have a great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed." Refreshed by you, brother. Philemon was a refreshing Christian. And so it turns out is Barnabas. But what's this idea of refreshing? What does this mean? You know, we can get used to what we do. We're here regularly on the Lord's Day. Hopefully you're here devotedly on Wednesdays. It can become something that's very much the status quo. We can get complacent. We come here, we worship, we go back to our lives in the world. We come back here, we worship, we participate in other activities. It can get pretty normal. What shakes us up? What wakes us up? What gets us moving? I don't want to lose the zeal and the joy that I have as a Christian. And there have been times in my life where I was caught up in the complacency. If the church doors were open, I was there. If there was a gospel meeting like this one, I was there. And I was not right with God. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. Not because doing those things is wrong, but because that's as far as my commitment went. Yeah, I studied my Bible lessons. But where was the zeal in Steve? It wasn't there. Where was the joy? I was content. But joy? Was I refreshing the hearts of my brethren? No, I wasn't. And this is what Paul is saying to Philemon. And so, I don't want to lose what God is capable of giving me. I don't want to lose the inspiration and the effect that the Word has on me when it fills me with that. I don't want to lose the desire to come before God in prayer so much that I want to pray to him constantly all day long. Here when I have an opportunity, there when I have an opportunity. I don't want to lose that because, one, I know I can. I have. And because I know I shouldn't. I am serving the only being in the universe and really beyond the universe who is worthy of that. Yes, I have responsibilities to my government. I have great God-given responsibilities to my family. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. Y'all probably don't have any idea what that might be like, but that's wonderful. I love that. But I serve the God of heaven and earth. And he is worth serving. He is worthy of my prayers and my thanks and my gratitude. He is worthy. I'm not, but he is. Of everything that I can do, every day, whatever it may be, to touch someone, to love someone, to lift someone up. And it doesn't matter whether the world respects it or not, and there are many people in the world who will. What matters is my light shining, like your beautiful poster out here on the wall says? Is it shining? Is it shining as brightly as I can make it shine? Whether that's as bright a light as yours or not doesn't matter. I hope yours is brighter. Hope it's much brighter, actually. But I need to do the best I can. And when I read about Joseph Barnabas, I read about a man who lived that way. A man that I can hope to emulate and to be like without feeling prideful. So let me start with him now. We'll get to Acts in a moment. Joseph Barnabas was a man who was known for encouragement, so much so that he was given a nickname. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We don't really even know what his actual surname was, because that was given to him by the disciples. His first name was Joseph. But his last name, his actual last name, we don't know. I had nicknames when I was a kid. I don't know about y'all, but I was the nerdy kid. I was the kid who liked math and science, but I was no good at sports. I was the one that was always chosen last when the neighborhood kids broke up to play kickball or basketball. I was the nerd kid. It's not fun. I hope you weren't like that, but I had all kinds of nicknames, and they weren't complimentary at all. I've forgotten most of them, mercifully. But Joseph Barnabas had a nickname that was about as complimentary, I think, as a Christian could have. The son of encouragement. Wow. He was refreshing. The word refreshing, by the way, in Philemon that's used there, this Greek word, anapao, it means to cause someone to recover a state of cheer and encouragement after a time of anxiety or trouble. Now, that's the best we can do in English. The short definition is to give someone their heart back or to make someone's heart strong again. Now, that's encouragement. You know, you can tell a joke, you can make someone laugh, you can pat someone on the back, and there's nothing wrong with those things, assuming that's all done appropriately. But this kind of encouragement goes deeper than a momentary relief. This kind of encouragement is providing something to someone that's going to stick with them. That's the difference. And that's what Joseph Barnabas, the son of encouragement, did for so many. Turn over to Acts 4. In Acts 4, we begin to see how the early church functioned and the regard, the love that they had for each other. We begin to see what true agape is when it's put into motion. And so in Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, we read this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Can you imagine that? Are we like that today? I'll let you answer that for yourself. I hesitate to say one way or the other because I know what I want to believe, but I fear what might be the case if poverty came upon the churches
today in this age like happened in Jerusalem in that age. Verse 33 says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all. Now we're about to zero in on one man. But look at what this says. Yes, Barnabas is going to be picked out and talked about specifically in a moment. But it says, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they, the apostles, distributed to each one as anyone had need. May that be the attitude and the heart and the spirit in every assembly of God's people worldwide. And in verse 36 says, Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. He wasn't even from around Jerusalem. Yeah, he was a Levite. He was a Jew, but he was from Cyprus. And he's there. We don't know why. He was a man of some means. Some presume he was very wealthy. I don't know if he was or not. But he was well off enough to have land. And it says that he, in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here you go. Along with his other brethren who were also doing the same thing. But while we don't hear as much about the rest of them as we do about him, we can certainly learn from Joseph. And so we first hear of him doing necessary things. The son of encouragement. Can you imagine the brethren getting together and liquidating what they had in order to provide for the needs of each other as those who could provided for those who had the need? To the point that it says here that there was no one among them, verse 34, who lacked. The needs were taken care of. I got a chance 11 years ago to go to Africa, to go to Zimbabwe. You'll see in Zimbabwe true poverty. And if it doesn't move your heart and really, really change your mind about how you think about those things, I don't know what would. I was only there in Africa for a month. True poverty, true need. People who need and have absolutely zero options for feeding themselves, for clothing themselves. When was the last time you saw somebody on the streets in America who had no clothing? I'm not saying it wasn't wearing any, sadly, but who had none to wear. Who had no way to get a single bite of food. That's similar to what was going on in Jerusalem. And we don't know why in every case or how. Part of it may have been because of the Jews' reaction to the church in these days. But regardless of the reason, the need was real. And the son of encouragement, Joseph, was out there along with his brethren doing necessary things. He didn't turn away from it. He knew there was a need. The need was clear. There was no debate about that. And so let me ask you, hard question. Do you know where there's a need? Right this minute, do you know where there's a need? And I'm not talking about the poverty in Zimbabwe. I'm not dismissing that. But you can't sit right here and literally fix all of that. If we would, we could. If we could, we would. But we can't. Right here, right now, in this town, this community, or wherever your reach goes, including Zimbabwe, if your reach happens to go over there, I don't know. Do you know of a need? Barnabas was doing necessary things. He didn't pull back. We don't read anything about him going off by himself and going, you know, I spent years accumulating this land, these possessions that I've got. I have plans as to what I'm going to do with that. That's going to help my retirement. That's going to do this or whatever it might be. It simply says that along with his brethren, he went and sold that. It doesn't tell us if he sold all of it, some of it, the majority of it, He went and did what he needed to do. He did necessary things to help fulfill real needs. Let's go over to Acts 9. This to me is remarkable. I spent years in industry before I left industry to become a marriage and family therapist. I was an engineer, became a therapist. You can see how that's related. And now I'm a preacher. People say, what are you going to do when you grow up? It's pretty obvious I never will. It's remarkable to me because of my experiences in industry for so many years. Let's just read this. Acts 9, beginning verse 22, says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Go figure. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. I don't know about you, but I have an active imagination. I read stuff like this, and I don't know what the walls of the city of Damascus looked like. I don't know if they were particularly impressive for a city of that day or not. But I envision people letting Paul down through an opening in the wall in this basket to keep him from getting killed. And that couldn't have been a lot of fun for Paul in the basket or the people doing it. But it had to have been great because of the outcome. They didn't get him at the gates. They didn't catch him going out and follow him until they could get him someplace where nobody was watching and kill him. He escaped. That's pretty neat, I think. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That doesn't amaze me at all. That makes a lot of sense, a pretty logical, I suppose, or typical reaction. This guy's reputation was known throughout the churches, but look at what happens. Who shows up? Barnabas. Barnabas shows up. Joseph Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas took a big risk. He goes up in front of the apostles, not to condemn them or be rebellious or ugly, but to speak for a man whose reputation is as lousy as it could possibly be with his brethren. And for understandable reason, he had been killing Christians, imprisoning them. All that had changed, and we know it had changed. We can read the account. But here, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, shows up in Jerusalem, and the Christians there, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to meet with you, have anything to do with you. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, shows up, and he is listened to. Credibility. He's not numbered with the apostles, but he's a brother, a fellow Christian. And he takes a risk. How great it was, I don't know. I wasn't there. But some degree of risk to go forward. And he speaks for Paul. And because of this, it says in verse 38, so he, Paul, Saul, was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's a Hebrew aphorism for all the time. Wherever they went, he went. And so going in, going out, coming in, coming out, they accepted Paul. Complete reversal of circumstances for Paul. And he was accepted by the brethren. And because of that, verse 29 says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, what would have happened if Barnabas had not spoken for Paul? Excuse me. What would have happened? What would have been the outcome? Well, God's will is going to be fulfilled Paul is going to serve God. Jesus came and talked to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was chosen. That's that. So on the one hand, I have no doubt that things would have sorted themselves out, but it was Barnabas who stepped up. It was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the refreshing Christian who chose to do something that was very important and very urgent. And to be refreshing to our brethren, not only do we sometimes need to do necessary things, whatever those clearly are. I'm going to have to ask you to forgive me. I have allergies in the fall and they're on me. Not only did Barnabas do those things to support his brethren, but he stepped up to tell the truth, to make sure that a brother's reputation was repaired, was restored. He made sure by telling the truth, by speaking for Paul. I've seen many times when something needed to be said or something needed to be done. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Something needed to be said, something needed to be done. And whatever it was, wasn't said. People held themselves back. People were fearful to speak, whatever the circumstances might be. And so clarity that could have been provided, good that could have been done, peace that could have been made, whatever it might be, it didn't happen. And I know this because I've been such a person at different times. Not only have I spoken when I shouldn't have and put my foot in my mouth, and I can get both of them in there. I don't know about you all, but I've mastered that skill. What a thing to say, but it's the truth. But I've also held my peace when I shouldn't have. I've sinned both ways. Barnabas did a very valuable thing. Let's go over to Acts 11. In Acts 11, beginning in verse 19, we read this. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, neighbors of Joseph, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see, the word is going out to the Gentiles, into Gentile lands and into Gentile cities. And in different places, it may have started in a synagogue, but it spread. And the promise, the prophecies were being fulfilled, salvation to all. No longer just those who were blood descendants of Abraham. We're now all one tribe. And so in verse 22, it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out who? Barnabas. To go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a man from Jerusalem? Even there, they knew of Jerusalem. Even there, they knew where Jesus had died. And there were people there who knew of the law. Not just the Jews, but others. And here a man from Jerusalem arrives, Barnabas. And he lifts them up and he encourages them. And he tells them, no doubt, the church in Jerusalem has sent me to you to uplift you, to help, to work with you. And it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. You may not think so, but I'm going to tell you it's so. Not because I have any special revelation, but these scriptures are teaching me clearly that you can do the same thing. I don't presume that you never have. I don't presume one way or the other. But you can, and if you're not already, you should be seeking to leave good feeling and warmth and a smile behind you wherever you go. You should be someone that when you walk into the room, whether it's at work or here or wherever it may be, that people don't cringe when you come in. I used to be one of those people. I know what that's like. Don't be like me or like I used to be. Let's all be like Joseph. He went. He was sent and he went. And he went there to Antioch. And he encouraged the brethren. Sometimes it's important, if we're going to be refreshing Christians, that we do things that are timely and crucial. Very timely, very crucial, very urgent, very necessary. Well, let's read on. Verse 25. We find out that when Barnabas saw what was happening, it says he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled, he and Saul, with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas goes to find Saul knowing that he's going to be a great asset to the work there. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get him. And travel in those days, even over a relatively short distance, and that would be one between Tarsus and Antioch, it was not like it is today. There's not a Cracker Barrel every 30 miles down the road. There was no gas to get, let alone run out of. And so there was always some danger. There was always some risk. None of that matters to this man. And he goes and he finds Paul and he says, you come back with me to Antioch. And he brings Paul. And Antioch, ultimately, as we know, becomes the base from which Paul and Barnabas go out on their trips. You know, in these early days, it seems like Barnabas was the one who was the one taking the initiative or the lead, even though later it seems that that shifted over to Paul. Barnabas is doing much good. He's doing what he needs to be doing. And then in the next chapter, in Acts 12, in verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Barnabas went with Paul to take aid to Jerusalem. But when he came back, he brought John Mark, his cousin, with him. Seems like a small thing. So he brought John Mark. So what? Well, Mark wrote a gospel. Mark traveled with him. Peter calls Mark his son. Did all of that begin with Joseph? I don't know. But Joseph took his cousin, got him more involved perhaps than he was to begin with. And sometimes even something that looks like a very small thing or you don't know, just something you do, becomes very refreshing to a lot of people. It's amazing to me. This guy just never stopped. And what he was doing was for everyone else. What he was doing was to help facilitate, encourage, make this smoother, make that better, make a problem go away. Bring a solution like Paul, the great disputer, the one who knew the law so well you dare not go up against the man in a debate. It's pretty clear. That's not a good idea if you're against the gospel. Don't mess with Paul. Paul would stand up, he would speak, and he would prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And we can do the same thing today because we have more scriptures today than Paul did. But he was willing to do that. And Joseph was willing to go get him, to find him, and say, you're needed. At Antioch, something great's beginning here, perhaps. And we need to be there, and we need to work. And so it says that for a year they were there. I wonder if Barnabas ever sat still after that day he was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. He goes there and works for a year. He goes back bringing aid to Jerusalem. He comes back to Antioch with John Mark. And then in Acts 13, we see the beginning of the missionary journeys. The first one starts. And Barnabas accompanies Paul on that journey. Companionship's very uplifting. Having someone with you. And those two men went a lot of different places. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that's especially true when you're facing new and daunting challenges. Taking the gospel someplace where it has never been. Is there a place on the face of the earth today where we can say that's the case? I don't know, but if there is, I don't know the name of that city or that province in China or wherever that might be where the gospel has not gone yet, if there is such a place. But almost every place was such a place in those days. And Jesus had already warned his disciples, you need to watch. Because where you go, you're going to encounter resistance. And sometimes it's going to be severe. Speaking of which, in Acts 14, verse 19, we read this. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. We're talking about Barnabas this morning, but Paul, having been stoned, when he regains his senses, he gets up and goes right back into the town he'd been drug out of. Courage. Some people would say that's stupidity. No. No, not when you serve the living God of heaven. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know, I read that. I read what Paul wrote to Timothy. I took it upon myself 11 years ago to devote myself, my wife and I both did, to the cause of Christ and the gospel by becoming a preacher. I don't think I've ever been persecuted. I can't say that I want to be, but I also understand what the scriptures say. We can't be afraid of it if and when it comes. Folks, if it's coming in this nation, and I believe it is, unless God has other plans, and if it comes, it's going to be severe. Are you ready to face it? You need to think about that. I've imagined myself sitting in a jail cell. I don't want to. But if that's what it takes, that's where I'm going to go. And if that's what I have to put up with, then that's what I'm going to do. Maybe it's easier for me to say that. I'm old and getting older. Most of my life's behind me. What difference does it make? The difference it makes is for Christ. Paul got up and went right back into town. And the next day, they left and continued doing what they were doing. And where they faced and met resistance, they faced it. And where there were people willing to hear, they preached the gospel. And when they got done in one town, they got up and went to the next one and did the very same thing. That's encouragement. That's determination. That's refreshing. It was refreshing to the people that day. And it's refreshing to read about it. Knowing that God understands and He is with us every step we take. Do you have to be able to see an angel shining next to you to know that that's the case? Or is your faith enough to keep you convicted? Barnabas was there. He was there with Paul in Acts 15 through doctrinal disagreements. Barnabas was human. When Peter fell into hypocrisy over sitting with the Jews and not with the Gentiles, being with the circumcised and not the uncircumcised, and Paul writes about that, and he talks about how he had to confront Peter. In Galatians 2, Barnabas was caught up in that also. That's another reason why I see Barnabas as someone I can aspire to be, because I'm far from perfect. My life's been a demonstration of that. I hope yours hasn't. But even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was still human. And yet, He is our standard on this in the New Testament. So much so, again, that we don't know, really, his last name. Well, two final points as we wrap up. One is that being a refreshing Christian, being a son of encouragement, that's a mutual process. In every account that I've mentioned, there were at least two people involved primarily, and typically far more than that. Your influence is not really your influence. The influence you can have, the encouragement, the uplifting support, the things that you can do and provide, whether it's to the person right next to you, somebody on the other side of town or on the other side of the globe, that's really you shining the light of Christ. That's really you being that disciple. Because true discipleship means we want to live just like the one who is our master. And Satan has plenty. He doesn't need any more. We're called, and we've accepted the calling. Accepting this calling and being a disciple of Christ does not mean coming and sitting in here on Sunday and just going back out into the world the rest of the time. I think you probably know that. Christians can refresh each other in a lot of ways. I've only really touched the surface. The New Testament alone mentions dozens of people to the point that there can really be no doubt. And so I just have to kind of imitate the author of Hebrews, who, borrowing a phrase, says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me if we were to talk about Aquila and Priscilla, John Mark, Timothy, Titus. If we were to talk about Tychicus and Epaphras, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, that Paul talks about, who supplied much help to him and refreshed him. We've mentioned Philemon, somebody that Paul was very close to. And the slave that Paul was begging Philemon to take back, Onesiphorus, he himself had become a diligent and devoted servant. And he ministered to Paul in many ways, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1. The whole church in Rome, Paul wanted to come to when he wrote to them, to be with them, that they might be mutually uplifted and refreshed. He didn't give a list of what he was going to do. He just wanted to be there. He wanted to see their faces. And if you've ever gone somewhere, and this happened to me in Africa, when I went and I saw people that don't live like me, don't think like me, have different traditions and a different culture from the one I was raised up in, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And in spite of what I just said, we had more in common than we had differences. The differences really didn't matter. What we had in common is what really mattered. And it's a joy to go meet and see folks from other places who are seeking the same thing you're seeking, which is that place before the throne of God forever. And folks, we don't do forever in this world. You really need to work at it and imagine it and think about it, because it's going to be beauty and wonder and perfection, and it's never going to end. And if that isn't enough to make me or you get up out of our seats and go work and go refresh and encourage and serve, and when we don't feel good, recognize I can sit here in my house and not feel good. Or I can get up and go do something, and my body may still not feel good, but I'll be serving God, so that's what I need to do. Like Paul, who'd been stoned, and he got up and he went back into town. No matter how many times I read that, it's amazing to me. But that's faith. That's conviction. That's determination. And that's something that we can all do if we're just willing. Because there's deep joy in that. My back hurts a lot more at 62 than it did when I was 22. So what? I don't like it one bit, but you know what? It just doesn't matter. And it's taken me a long time to get that through my head, but it's the truth. And so regardless of how I might be feeling, regardless of the allergies or anything else. And thank you for the water, Norm. Those are small things compared to an eternity before the throne of God. Let's all strive to be refreshing Christians. We'll take a break. I've gone way over. Maybe I didn't hear the bell. We'll get back together in just a few minutes. Thanks for your attention. I'm sorry.